So please take up your copies of the Word and turning back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we are going to read verse 14 again, although, again, I mentioned this morning, we're really going to have a pause between 13 and 14 just to set the scene for the verses that lie ahead, 14, 15, 16, 17. We'll say more of that very shortly. But verse 14, the Word of God says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And let's bow together again and seek the Lord's face. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Saviour. We believe he has paid it all. And we thank you, Lord, that there is therefore nothing for us to pay. Not even the slightest amount do we need to pay for our sins. It has been paid in full. For this we give thee thanks. And we pray, O God, you'd help us to understand the teaching of the Word regarding how we can be sure that Christ has paid it all for us. Now we personally can appreciate that indeed Christ has paid it for me. O Lord, help us to understand this subject aright, to avoid the errors of false doctrine and false thinking, that we ply that straight course through the Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Bring the Word to your hearts and apply it to each and every hearer, we pray. Give us help, O Lord, in preaching and in hearing. Help us to overcome the weakness of the flesh, and that we would enjoy thy presence now as we hear thy Word in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we enter into these texts, we are entering into texts that continue to deal with the ministry of the Spirit in the saved. You have, again, references here in verse 14 to being led by the Spirit. You have the work of the Spirit of adoption in verse number 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In verse 16, you have the witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God. All of these things, again, are dealing with the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the saved. We have been noting that those who are justified are also sanctified, again, through the indwelling Spirit. Again, those who know no condemnation, verse 1, are those who are walking after the Spirit. Those whose sins are forgiven, who are pardoned, are also those who are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. Thus, they have a spiritual mind and a spiritual walk. They are no longer carnal in the flesh, they are now in the Spirit. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And verse number 14, again, continues to deal with this aspect of the ministry of the Spirit of God. The connection, if you like, is quite simple from verse 13. Again, Paul has given the implied warning that if you are not putting sin to death, then sin will put you to death. And that is true for all who are led by the Spirit of God. For who shall live eternally but the sons of God? Those who by adoption are brought into the family of God, they are those who will live evermore with God as part of God's family. But they are known and they are marked by the fact that they are being led by the Spirit of God. And thus you see in these verses, you see some clear implications regarding the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. This time, couched in terms of adoption. Again, there are different ways in which you may think about the matter of assurance, but here it's in terms of adoption. Are you a child of God? Do you know that you're a child of God? Well, here Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Here he says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And indeed, the matter of assurance continues in verse number 17. In the fact that if we are children, then we are joint heirs with Christ, so that we can be glorified together. The assurance, not only of our present standing, but of our final glorification. And so if you come to these verses, you'd be feeling, if you did not think about how these verses can teach us regarding the subject of assurance. But because the verses deal primarily with a couple of aspects of assurance, I thought it might be helpful to pause tonight and to consider the doctrine of assurance in its foundational teaching before we come to the details of these particular verses. You see, there are two separate issues in our Christian experience. It is one thing to be saved. It is another thing to know that we are saved. It is one thing to believe that forgiveness is offered. It's another thing to know that you are forgiven. So children, boys and girls, young people, well, what are we dealing with in assurance? Well, let me ask you the question. Are you forgiven of all of your sins? If you'd answer that question with a yes, well then, you have assurance. Now we will say later whether that assurance is true or false, but if you answer yes to the question, am I forgiven? Well then that's a mark of your assurance. You might say, will I be with Christ in glory? Am I going to heaven? Again, you answer yes. Well, you are manifesting that you have assurance. Again, assurance that we'll see later may be true or false, but you have assurance. There's also the issue that if you answer no to those questions or not sure, are you forgiven? No, or not sure, then you have no assurance. Are you going to heaven? No, or I'm not sure, then again you have no assurance. You see, it's a great issue, this. It's a very important issue. Pastorally, we encounter people regularly who come to you and say, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. I'm not sure if I'm forgiven. I lack assurance of salvation. And therefore it is fundamental for every child of God to know something regarding the subject of the assurance of salvation. Now I want to look at this matter under three heads. I want to think about it historically, and then biblically, and then experientially. So initially, let's think about it historically. This issue has an historical context. It was one of the hot topics of the Reformation and the post-Reformation era. Now, the early New Testament church, in the times of the epistles, there was clearly an understanding of the doctrine of assurance. We will see that in some of the letters. We'll look at 2 Peter and 1 John shortly. So in the early church, there was clearly an understanding of assurance as something the child of God enjoyed. But by the Middle Ages, by the Roman Catholicism of the Middle Ages, assurance was looked on as being rare. The ordinary Christian did not enjoy assurance. And if assurance was possible, it was a potential source of antinomianism. What we've seen before. If you know you're saved, so said the Catholic priest. If you say you know you're saved, that will lead you to live as you like. And therefore assurance was looked upon with suspicion and concern. Not as something to be enjoyed and sought after, but something to be wary of. By the time you come to the Reformation, Rome was teaching in an advanced sense that assurance could only come by special revelation. To select saints, it was very dangerous and not to be sought by the ordinary Christian. So was the teaching of Rome at the time of the Reformation. Indeed, the Council of Trent referred to what they called the vain confidence of heretics. People like you and me. Heretics in the eyes of Rome, who claimed assurance, were known as those who had that vain confidence. Indeed, one of their anathemas reads as this: if anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Do you follow that? Maybe not. If anybody says, if you say, if again, if you were living in the time of the Reformation, And you were to go to your priest and say, I have certainty that I will have the gift of perseverance unto the end. I'm going to persevere to the end and be saved. If you have that assurance and state that assurance, then in the words of Rome, you are anathema, cursed. You're not a child of God at all. To have assurance of being a child of God to Rome was a sign that you were not a child of God at all. In fact, Cardinal Bellarmine, who was known for, the defense of Catholic doctrine at the time of the Reformation, he called assurance the greatest of all Protestant heresies. Not justification by faith alone, not sola scriptura, but the greatest of all heresies was the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. That was a dangerous heresy. It took power out of the priest's hands. If someone could say they knew salvation, then they did not need to keep living in fear and subjection to the church. And so for the very institution of the Catholic Church to claim assurance of salvation was to undermine the very security of the church itself. Yet, it should be noted that within the early Reformation movement, there was the influence of antinomian Protestants. And there were some who did claim that firm assurance of salvation was possible without there being any corresponding holiness of life. And in contrast to that, Calvin and his descendants and the Puritans were clear that the Word of God taught that assurance was possible. It was to be sought after, but it was not necessarily obtained easily. They brought that balance. Assurance was possible. It should be sought after. But it was not necessarily easily obtained. And so, is that understanding, that which is taught in our own confession of faith, reflecting the teaching of Calvin, the Puritans, is our confession of faith correct regarding a biblical understanding of assurance? Well, to help us with that, let's move in the second place and to think of this subject biblically. Having thought about some of that historical context, what does the Scriptures say? Well, I want to draw out just some basic principles before we come to develop it further. I want to look at three biblical texts, three fundamental, crucial texts that expound to us the matter of assurance. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, the verse number 10, where Peter says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Calling. Well, what is calling in the New Testament scriptures? It's not the universal general call that comes in the gospel. Peter's using calling, as Paul does, to refer to the internal call of God by the Spirit, equivalent to the rebirth. And Peter here says, give diligence to make your calling sure. So, Peter, wait a minute. If you're referring to calling as the internal work of the Spirit in my soul, well, that's invisible. That's a spiritual work. How can I make that sure? And to add to the problem, he says, make your election sure. But that happened in the counsel of God in eternity. That was, as we saw this morning, from the foundation of the world. How can I make my election sure? How can I be certain that I'm elect of God? How can I be certain that I've been called of God? And yet Peter says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now the context here is in the context of Christian character. Again, you'll see back in verse number 5, Peter used the word diligence. And besides this, giving all diligence. And then he lists the various virtues of the Christian life. To faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, etc. He's dealing with the subject of Christian maturity. He's saying to believers, be diligent to exercise Christian maturity. Be diligent to grow in your faith. For if you do these things, verse 8, You shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's exhorting his readers to exercise diligence in the means of grace, to mature in the things of God, so that when they say they know Christ, that knowledge will not be barren or unfruitful. It will be productive, like the seed sown in the good ground that brings forth fruits. He is again reminding us, as Paul does in Romans chapter 8, of the indispensable nature of grace in the Christian heart, whereby that is proven in the terms of their Christian maturity. Their character, their godliness, is the manifestation that their knowledge of Christ is indeed fruitful, productive. Now, before again you begin to cry that I am teaching some form of works religion, can I be clear again in verse number 3 of this particular chapter? Paul says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He just said, before he gets to verse 5, he just said in verse 3, everything you need to be godly is found in God's gracious power. He's given you all you need. And therefore, use his resources to be diligent to grow in Christian maturity. And so I think, because the very word diligence is used again in verse number 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure, what he is saying here is this: that you make your calling and election sure as you manifest the signs of Christian character and growth, as the power of God is therefore manifest in your soul. Diligence in making your calling and election sure is consistent with a growth in Christian character. Now, I'll say more of that later on. But in terms of the bare reading of verse number 10, Peter is surely teaching that assurance is possible. He's telling believers, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. There clearly is implied the possibility of a believer knowing assurance. And yet at the same time, he is telling us that it is not necessarily easily obtained. There is diligence involved. If you like, it does not just come upon your lap. So that's something of Peter's teaching. This word diligence would trouble the modern Christian counselor. Modern Christian counseling, the subject of assurance, has sadly become incredibly shallow and ultimately unhelpful to many souls. Sometimes someone may come to a modern Christian counselor and say, you know, I'm struggling with assurance. And they may take them to a text like Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they may say to the troubled soul, do you see the promise? Oh yes, I see the promise that if I call, I'm saved. Well, did you call? Well, then you're saved. And make assurance of such a shallow, superficial nature that there is no need for diligence to make your calling and election sure. For the person knows no peace and is troubled by the presence of remaining sin. And the problem with such a method is it reduces assurance to a level that's not known in the Word of God. Did I call correctly? Did I call enough times? Was I genuine enough? Was I sincere enough? And so do you see how uncertain certainty becomes? Whosoever shall call, did you call? Yes, I called, but did I do it properly? I once had the joy of going to counsel a lady who in the privacy of her own home had sought the Lord. And her first words to me was, preacher, I'm not sure I did it correctly. Assurance is so uncertain. If you ground your assurance upon your experience of your calling upon God. And so Peter, he does show us that assurance is possible. But he also shows us that there may be diligence required unto the knowledge of assurance. Well, what about John then? Turn over here. We're close to 1 John. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. This is perhaps the most famous text in Scripture regarding the subject of assurance. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers, addressing those who have come to trust in Christ in his fullness. That's the name of the Son of God, his person and his work. That ye may have eternal life. Young people, you're supposed to go, you need to look at your Bibles, young people. I've just misread the text. You'd be looking up going, what? Can you not see? Preacher, your glasses need fixed. What's the text say? It does not say that John wrote that we who believe on the Son of God may have eternal life, but rather that we may know that you have eternal life, and that in knowing that, you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Assurance, according to John, does not lead to carelessness. It leads to increasing faith. Strong faith. Once you know, you keep on believing. That's what John's saying here. And so he's telling us something. He's telling us again that assurance is possible. That you may know, not only that you may know eternal life, but that you may know that you have eternal life. But yet, he also shows us that assurance is not inevitable. If every believer had instantaneous and full assurance, then there'd be no need for John to write 1 John. Do you see that? If it came like that, the minute you were converted, there was no need for 1 John to be written. He's writing to believers. He understands that believers may struggle with assurance, and therefore to help them, he writes this letter. And he deals with issues regarding the doctrine of assurance with great clarity, and helping us to know that we have eternal life. In John, the entire epistle deals with the subject of assurance. But note immediately that the basis of our assurance is not because we believed, but because of our relationship to Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Because he believeth, and this is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So the ground of our assurance is not in our experience, it's not how we believe, it's only in the finished work of Christ Jesus. We have the Son, we have life, and I'll say more of that later on. Then turn back now to one last reference. It's Matthew chapter 7. So far we've seen Peter and John, the apostles of Christ, teaching that assurance is possible, but not inevitable, and that it requires diligence, and that it requires a portion of God's word to be written to help us to that end. But here in Matthew chapter 7, we have some who have no issue with assurance whatsoever. Verse 21 of chapter 7, again the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now those in view in these verses are clearly eternally lost. Christ says to them that they must depart and that he never knew them. This is not referring to some who are saved and then lost. It's referring to those who have never been saved. And yet these people have no assurance issues. They profess full assurance. When I first read these verses many, many years ago now, I thought the reference to Lord, Lord was a call of desperation. You know, it's like if you're calling for the children, you keep on calling the name and hope they respond to you. You're desperate to get their attention. And so we sometimes read it that way. They're desperate to get the Lord's attention here. That's not it at all. If 15 times in the scriptures, maybe more, the personal address is doubled, indicating personal intimacy. Not desperation, but a profession of intimate acquaintance with Jesus. Lord, Lord, we know thee. They claim to have been used and involved in service. These people have no assurance problems. Again, one of the things you find in the Christian church is that there are those who come to you in Matthew chapter 7 and they say, I wonder, am I one of those in Matthew chapter 7? Well, those in Matthew chapter 7 would never ask that question. That they would never come and ask you that question. That's not a problem to them. They have no assurance problems at all. They firmly believe that all is well with their souls. They'd be the ones singing loudest, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. You'd see them in the church. And they, with their mouths wide open and their heads up, they'd be crying out, mine, 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 assurance. You see, true assurance is not the same as confidently saying that you're saved. And so you see, just in these three biblical references, you see that humanity regarding assurance can be divided into two groups of two. So in light of the summary of these three references, what can we say regarding the subject of assurance of salvation? Well, we can divide humanity into two groups of two. Now, this is not original to me, but it is helpful, and I trust it's helpful to you at this time. Humanity, of course, individual souls, you tonight. You're in one of two groups. And then within those two groups, you're in one of two groups. You're either saved or lost. But those who are lost, there are those who are lost, and they know they're lost. They have no thought of God. They have no desire for God. If you go to them and say, are you going to heaven? I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in God. Oh yeah, I don't profess to be saved according to your terms. I'm lost and I know it. They are those that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They're happy to live a godless life. They're lost and they know it. They need the mercy of God. If you're in that group tonight, may God have mercy upon your soul. But there are some who are lost and don't know it. There are some who are lost who think they're saved. We've just seen in Matthew chapter 7 that there are those in this group who think all is well with their soul, but actually they're lost. They're not saved at all. And this group, again, their state of mind can come about for a various number of reasons. There may be false views of salvation itself. They may have adopted what is known as universalism. All you need to do to get to heaven is to die. All who die go straight to heaven. God is loving. God overlooks all sin. Therefore, all will go to heaven. That's a false view of salvation. It leads to false assurance. One of the things that was so tragic again in some funerals in Northern Ireland, particularly in the Episcopalian Church, the Church of Ireland itself, was you go to a funeral and the clergyman would pronounce over the grave that the one who's being placed into the grave is being buried with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Say it to the family. Your loved one is being buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. They had no time for Christ in their entire life. No thought of God, no faith in Christ, nothing whatsoever. But because they're being buried in the church burial ground, therefore they were certain of the resurrection to life. It is a false doctrine. And it's damned many, many souls who've adopted universalism and therefore have no struggle with assurance. If all here are saved, then I'm going to be saved. Because God saves all. God pardons all. You might also have the false view of salvation regarding legalism. God simply wants us to do our best. All he requires is that we have a good effort. Ten Commandments? Well, let's say we do well in four of them. 40% pass rate? God's happy enough. It's crazy, godless thinking. But you all know that it's thinking that's not uncommon today. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. As one person said, our very best is tainted. They are but splendid vices. Legalism. What about sacramentalism? Baptized into the Catholic Church. Baptized into the Presbyterian Church. Confirmed. Receiving the Lord's Supper. Receiving the sacrament of marriage, the last rites, whoever it might be. You pick all of your so-called church graces. And so long as you've got these, and you can tick off your box, yes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I've got them all now, I'm going to heaven. Because the church can confer grace to me. And my assurance is what the church can do for me. That's a false view of salvation. And therefore there are those who have no assurance struggles. But the reason they've got no assurance problems is because of a false doctrine of salvation. What about those within the modern evangelical church? They've adopted a false view of salvation. It's called decisionism. Sign a card, walk an aisle, put a hand up, say a prayer. No change of life, no regeneration. But because of my decision, then I am fine. Outward profession, but no inward possession. A false view of salvation. I can't speak so much about here as yet, but again, you unlock the doors in Northern Ireland and you ask people, are you going to heaven? Do you know Christ? Oh yeah, sure. A wee mission when I was 10. I went up on a wee mission when I was 10 and I prayed that prayer. And what about you now? Oh, I don't need to worry about that anymore. I did all that when I was 10. Why would I worry about that now? It's all done and dusted. It's a false view of salvation. It leads to false assurance. They're lost and they don't know it. There are others. And they have the right view of salvation, but the wrong view of self. They understand God's holiness and God's requirements, but they are like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, I thank thee. He understood the holiness of God, but he didn't understand his own sinfulness. His assurance was false. He thought all was well with his soul. But did he go home justified? No, he went home lost and condemned. You see, you can have assurance, but it can be entirely false. So let me ask the question again. Are you forgiven tonight? Simple question. Do you know forgiveness of sins? Yes or no? He said, well, yes, preacher, I know that. Well, why do you know that? Why do you have this assurance? Is it because of a bad view of salvation? And may God open your eyes to see that no matter how loud your claim of assurance may be, it may not be real. It's a dreadful thing to go to hell believing you should be in heaven. And so there are those in this gathering, perhaps, who are lost. Some who know it, and some who don't. But there are also, praise God, some who are saved. And within that group, there are those who are saved and don't know it. Or at least doubt it. At least say, well, I'm not sure, brother. We have noted that that is a possibility. The very presence of 1 John in our Bibles indicates that that is a possibility. That there are those who believe in the Son of God, in His name, and yet they require the instruction of the Word of God to lead them to a full assurance. And so it is possible that a true believer may be uncertain of their acceptance when they're first converted. It's possible. That someone, because of the weakness of their faith that is so small, but yet it's genuine, but it's small, and they wonder to themselves, where do I stand with God? Oh, but they're saved, but they lack assurance. There are others And they've grown cold and they've fallen back into some pattern of sin for a time. And they then come to the point where they say, well, I wonder where I stand. It was David who cried in his sin, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It was gone for a time. He lacked assurance, didn't he? He had lost that joy. Was he lost? No. He was always a child of God. He wasn't lost at all. He's a man after God's own heart. But at that time, the joy was gone. And so there are some who are saved, and yet they're not sure of it. And of course, the fourth group are those who are saved and know it. You have a firm and certain confidence of being right with God. Praise God, that is possible. Praise God, for many of you, that is your experience. Do you know you're a child of God, led of the Spirit, enjoying the witness of the Spirit. You're confident and convinced that you're a son of God, and you're right to be so. You see, we should be careful in all of these things. We should be careful when we consider the reality of false profession, that there are those who make a false profession. But that understanding, we've got to be careful with that. There are two extremes. One extreme is that we presume that all who say they're saved are saved. All you do is say, yep, I'm saved. And therefore we presume that all is well with all who say so. That doesn't fit with Matthew chapter 7, does it? But the other extreme is that we're skeptical of everybody. The six-year-old child comes to the parent, cries out unto the Lord, and the parent says, I will see what happens. It might be a false profession. Or the soul comes to a meeting, and they cry unto God in the meeting, and we say, oh, well, we'll see what happens. That's also not healthy. That's not a good thing. Because we do believe that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. We believe that truth. So let's be careful in how we apply these things. But also, do not despair if you lack assurance right now tonight. A lack of assurance does not mean a lack of salvation. A lack of assurance does not mean a denial of your justification. Rather, be diligent to seek assurance. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Which leads to the third thing in summary tonight. And that is the experiential view of assurance. How do we come to know assurance of salvation? Well, that's what we're going to come to in the weeks to come. We're going to look through these texts. And we're going to see, what does Romans chapter 8 teach us regarding the enjoyment of assurance? But back to Romans 8 for now. Let me just note three things. And then we'll say amen. What is the matter of assurance? It is the question that if you die tonight, are you sure of going to be with Christ? Now, that's the question it comes down to. Again, it's a very personal thing. If you were to go into eternity tonight, right now, what is your conviction? If that was to be your experience tonight as you go home and something happens to your car or some other such tragedy, right now, sitting here, are you going to be with Christ? Do you have that certainty? Well, that certainty ultimately can only come because of the work of Christ for us. And that's what Paul is not dealing with in so much in these verses in Romans chapter 8. Because he's already dealt with it. The only reason that you or I will go to heaven is because of Christ's work. Not because of our holiness or any other experience that we may enjoy. The only reason we go to heaven is because of Christ. Nothing else. The hymn writer puts it so beautifully. And when before the throne I stand and him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. How do you know you're saved? Jesus loves me
This I know,
for the Bible tells me so. And thus there is, at the very foundation of assurance, a conviction that Jesus is my Saviour. And he's died to save me from my sins. You see, Paul has taught that in verse number 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not initially to those who walk after the Spirit, but to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so back in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 9. He has said there, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The assurance he had of being saved from wrath was because he had been justified by Christ's blood. And so what we will see in Romans chapter 8 are additional to that foundation. They are supplementary helps to the matter of our assurance. But the foundation must always be, get to Christ. I urge you, if you are doubting your salvation, please do not go to the front of your Bible where you put a date in a line somewhere, called upon God on that date, and therefore say, it's written in my Bible, therefore all's okay. If you're struggling with assurance, get back to Calvary. Get back to Christ and his work. Get back to meditating upon the blood of Christ and its sufficiency, its perfection for your sins. That's where you've got to get to begin with. Assurance is grounded upon the work of Christ for us. But it is also helped by a consideration of the work of the Spirit in us. And here we go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And here we see the evidence that those whose faith is founded in Christ's work on Calvary, that faith, if you like, it's corroborated by the fact that they are being led by the Spirit of God. And that leading is seen in certain marks. There is the mark of holiness. Verse 13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Holiness is a mark of being led by the Spirit of God. And so John says in 1 John chapter 2, hereby we do know that we know him. What does that sound like? That sounds like assurance. Not this time in terms of adoption, but in terms of knowledge of God. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Again, John is not denying what Paul is teaching. John is not suggesting in any way that assurance is grounded upon your obedience. We've already seen chapter 5. He that hath the Son hath life. But the knowledge of that life is helped by an examination of our Christian conduct, that we are diligent to add to our faith, virtue, etc. And all those things in 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. An assured liar. I know him. But there is no walk of consistent obedience. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. The knowledge of our standing in relation to our living the Christian life, in virtue of being led by the Spirit of God. This leading of the Spirit of God is also seen in terms of our communion with God. But ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, verse 15, Romans 8. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We understand that we're led by the Spirit. We are putting sin to death. We are putting on Christ. And as we put sin to death and put on Christ, we do so with the assurance that God is our Father. We can cry, Abba, Father. There is that joy as we're being led by the Spirit of God. So the ground of our assurance is the work of Christ for us. But the supplementary help to that is the work of the Spirit in us. Followed by the third thing, the witness of the Spirit to us. Verse number 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that text will take some preaching in a few weeks' time. But for now, see, there's this third issue. of the witness of the Spirit to us, confirming that we are the children of God. I'm so thankful that assurance is possible. The Puritan writer referred to assurance as heaven and earth. To live on earth while certain of heaven is glory indeed. To have eternal life and to know it and enjoy it is a tremendous blessing. May God enable us all to enjoy it. Christ died so that sinners could be forgiven and made right for heaven. Salvation is by faith. And may our faith have that assurance that not only that Jesus is our Savior, but he's my Savior. And that we all tonight can say, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. May God bless his word, and may it indeed open our minds so we'll see in the future weeks in the will of God and his word. Let's all bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus paid it all. And whatever else has been said tonight, may that note indeed ring on in our souls. That our salvation is not dependent on our obedience, but is proven by our obedience. That our salvation is not dependent upon our praying, but rather is proven by our praying. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation depends only upon your own dear Son and his life of obedience and his death on the cross for us. We thank you that having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We thank you we can know that certainty and that assurance. Deliver us, O God, again from the false errors of the Roman Catholic Church that would question assurance, place scorn upon assurance. Oh Lord, we thank you, O God, that we have a sure and certain hope, and that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Oh God, may we love him and adore him. Strengthen our faith in him today. Bless our souls. We pray for some. Oh Lord, I pray for some who perhaps are in this meeting and they're lost and they do not yet know it. Through to some false thinking or teaching, we pray that you deliver their souls. But tonight, they would flee from their own self-righteousness or flee from their own false thinking and get to the truth, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, Lord, bless this gathering. Do us all good in the weeks that lie ahead. Bless the preaching of the word. Refresh our souls in truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.